Welcome to Grace Bible Fellowship's Sermon Archive. Our prayer is that you will be abundantly blessed as you listen to this sermon delivered by our guest speaker. Join us as we are pointed to the grace found in Jesus Christ alone, as recorded in God's holy word.
Okay, the title of the sermon is The Abundant Life. The focus verse is going to be John 10:10b, which is, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So what we're going to be talking about today is Jesus coming to give us life and what that abundant life is and what it's for. And in doing so, we're going to cover some of these points that you see on your screen, that God cares about his creation, his intended order. God cares about his people knowing him. God cares about his glory received through our life in Christ. And some things you may want to keep in mind is that housekeeping things. We're using this prehistoric PowerPoint here. This is PowerPoint 1.0 BC. We're going to leave it up a little bit just so you can write it down if you want to. But there are other options that we've given to you. If you use a reminder from the email that Aubrey sent out yesterday, there's a link for the actual PowerPoint that I prepared. And I'm not sure if the outline is fully in the notes at the bottom at this point because of the technical difficulties that we had. But if not, it will be there immediately after. But we'll leave it up for just a bit until you get that. Another thing that I would recommend that you do, in the lower right-hand portion of your video screen on YouTube, you're going to see a rectangle. And what we recommend that you do is click on that rectangle and go to full screen. Because some of the words, as we flip through here, you're going to see they're kind of small if you leave it on that small the small view of YouTube. So I recommend you click on full screen and go to that. Okay, the question was posed to me by Pastor Russ a week and a half ago on a Wednesday, if I would be willing to preach. And I said yes. And he said, on Easter, and I said no. My reasoning was this, because back when Russ took over as the interim, a lot of us agreed to help him, and he did mention that preaching might be one of the things that happens. So I knew that he was going to do that, and fortunately, for about the past 7 or 8 months, I've been investigating a topic or reinvestigating a particular GBF held view. So I was ready to give the sermon on that topic. But that topic is kind of, I thought was more appropriate for a regular Sunday service and not for Easter. So that's why I told him no. I thought, you know, for Easter, it needs to be a good, sound exegesis of Scripture that has to do with the resurrection. So Russ left, whether virtually or physically, I don't remember. But he left, and later on that evening, I lay down to go to sleep, and my mind just went into overdrive. Basically, what happened is the framework of this message that you're going to hear filled my mind. It just overwhelmed me to the point where I said, okay, God, I get it. I'm going to get up and I'm going to write it down. So I got up in the middle of the night and wrote down the framework. It took a little while and I laid down and went back to sleep. 30 minutes later, my alarm goes off. It's time to get up for the Thursday morning men's meeting. So I get up. Of course, Pastor Russ is there in the meeting. And so at that point, I ask him, is it still available for me to say yes for Easter? He says yes. So I say, let me do it. So why did I get up in the middle of the night when I knew I had to get up at 6 and I knew it was going to take a while? Because as I was laying there earlier trying to sleep, I was convicted because I thought if I give an Easter message, it's my desire that it's going to be this great exegetical resurrection gem, that it couldn't really be about our life. But I felt very convicted of that because it's not that I heard God's voice audibly, but I was thinking to myself that if God were here, what would he say to me? Would he not say, why can't you just tell them about Jesus? Tell them about the abundant life that he gave you. And you use any life window that you want to talk about that, to look at that through, but just talk about him. And that is what I desire of you. the simplicity of that. The illustration that was impressed on me at that point was that of a window, that we are these conduits that help other people see Christ, to see God, to see the Trinity, to see Christ in the church, these certain things. They're spoken of a lot of times in the church vernacular as reflections. Our marriages are to reflect Jesus in the church. Our lives are to reflect Christ to other people. But when I think about a reflection, I think about a mirror that's right across from me right now. I think about a mirror. And when I look in a mirror, I see me. And I'm pretty sure when you look in a mirror, you see you. So I'm thinking this window actually is serving a better illustration, because as I am, Philippians 2, participating with the Holy Spirit of God, participating in the sanctification of my life, it's like my life becomes this window that is the Holy Spirit is polishing up and I'm polishing up. And the cleaner that the mirror gets, the better you can see through the mirror to what is on the other side of the mirror. What's on the other side of the mirror for a believer is Jesus. So I want, when people see me, hopefully I'm a clear enough window that they see right past me or right through me to the person of Christ, the one who cleaned me, the one who deserves the glory for the window. When a person sees a believer living a transformed life, they see past or through the person to the one who actually transformed them. And as I'm thinking about this illustration of the window, I'm thinking how every aspect of the Christian life, of doctrine and Christian living, those things that the Bible are good for, all of these things, the Bible, gender roles, the two things that we're going to be talking about today, anything, the substitutional atonement, all of these things are windows that are used in our life to so that other people can see us, see through us, and see the one who gives us those things, the one who gave us the Bible, the one who gave us our gender roles. The window is about seeing through the believer and seeing the giver of all those good and perfect things. So what we're going to consider today is the abundant life. Ultimately, that's what we're going to get through the two metaphorical windows of point number one, God's creation and its order, by considering the Bible, gender roles. And we're also going to consider God's revelation, the Bible, by considering how to properly interpret it. And I'm going to try to keep those as short as possible. I apologize in advance at the beginning. It's going to seem a little teachy, maybe a little clinical, but we're building up to something bigger and something better, and that's to look through these two windows at the resurrection. So hang on there, and we'll get to the resurrections. Want to define these two terms. What the view that Grace Bible Fellowship holds in its statement of faith in the bylaws is called complementarianism. I simplified that to say they're gender roles. The complementarian view is that men and women are created equal in dignity and in value with unique but complementary roles. Egalitarianism is the flip side. It's the other view of that. And it's men and women are created equal in dignity and value as well as equal in role capabilities. The belief is, at least it's not universal, that every place you go that talks about egalitarianism, it isn't universal, but I did notice that some of them say that the belief is that the New Testament abrogated the Old Testament, meaning that New Testament principles have replaced the Old Testament principles. So what I want to do is look at each one of those views and compare them next to Scripture. So you're going to see some overlap between the two windows, and then you're going to see overlap between the resurrection, because the Bible is our plumb line for everything. We're going to look at complementarianism first. And I purposed to do this, and this is why the words are so small. I wanted to put everything on one page. There's a purpose to that. And I want to walk us through this. And what I want you to see as we're going through this, I want you to see the clarity. I want you to see the simplicity. And I want you to see that it's simply what the Bible says. I'm going to show you what the Old Testament says, and I'm going to then turn and show you what the New Testament says. So everything is on this note page. First of all, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he created them male and female. Very simple. As humans in fallen flesh, we have a way about us that we like to complicate the most simple things. So I would like to propose to you that God created human beings, male and female, from the beginning. And if you don't get that in the Old Testament, then you can go to the New Testament in Matthew 19:4, where Jesus said, "Have you not read?" He was correcting the Pharisees and in their view on marriage and whether there would be marriage in heaven. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Genesis 2. What I'm showing you is the picture of men and women's gender roles that was from the very beginning established in Genesis. Genesis 2 provides the clear order of creation. And this is important. Not just that Adam was created before Eve. That is important. But the entire order of creation speaks to ultimate authority and responsibility on Adam's part. So you see the order of creation in Genesis 2. It seems to me from a clear reading of the text, and this did not come from an in-depth study, but it seems to me that it's very possible that Adam witnessed creation of the garden. He wasn't there on day 3 in the creation of vegetation, but it does seem like some additional creation parts were going on where God specifically planted the garden, is what the NASB says, because Adam had already been created at that point. Adam was then put into the garden, and he was ordered to keep the garden. As you probably know, the order to keep the garden is the man's primary role responsibility that's different than a female's. Our job is strong one, we'll get to that later, with the job to keep, to protect, to tend the garden. So his primary role, Adam's primary role, and therein man's primary role, was identified before Eve was even created. In verse 17, God gives Adam the order not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This also before Eve was created. It came from God's mouth to Adam's ear. Eve was not even there. It seems here that Adam may have then witnessed the creation of the animals. Because in the order of Genesis 2, the next thing that happens after that is the animals are created. And then God gave him the task of naming them. The purpose, if you remember, for the animals being created was to find a helper suitable for Adam. That's from Genesis 2:20. So all the animals are created, and when Adam names them, he, by naming something, we know in our experience, and we know biblically through patterns that have been established, that when you name something, it's demonstrating a type of authority over that thing or that person. If you have a child, you name the child. If you, in this case, the animals were created, and the animals were named by Adam. Adam said, "You will be known as a giraffe. You will be known as an elephant. You will be known as a monkey," whatever the animals were. So that's a demonstration of the authority that was extended from God. God created them. He had the right to name them, but he did not. He delegated that authority to Adam. Genesis 2:20, Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. This is one of those words that modern culture doesn't like. I don't want to be a helper. Why? Because we live in a Batman and Robin society where everybody wants to be Batman and nobody wants to be Robin. Of course. The term that's translated into helper in the English is etzer kenego. And that means, those two words together mean strong one corresponding to him in this case. If you don't like the word helper, let me remind you that God was referred to as the helper, same term, the helper to Israel. So being a helper is not a bad thing. It just means that you correspond. You're a strong one corresponding. So basically what that's telling us is that Eve had what Adam lacked. And we know that because shortly after that, four verses later, the one flesh union was inaugurated. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What we now call the one flesh union was inaugurated. And we know that it wasn't before that. We know it was going into perpetuity from then on because, of course, Adam didn't have a mother and a father. Eve didn't have a mother and a father. So we know it's designed to go into perpetuity going forward. And if you didn't get that about the one flesh union, in the next verse back in Matthew 19, where Jesus was correcting the Pharisees, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 3:16. Eve is told that a part of her curse is, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. The people who have studied this verse out, and if you do a study of this, you'll find out that what is being stated there is that Adam had an authority. And in the fallenness of the curse, now Eve is going to desire after that authority. But not only is the man going to obtain the authority, but now it's going to be a corrupted authority where he's going to want to rule over her. I was reading a commentary by Walvoord and Zook, and they said in relation to that, that we're going to want to find as human beings, we want to find a cure to a man wanting to lead by fear and by strength and by these sinful things. And we're going to want to find a relief for painful childbirth, and we're going to want to find some type of cure for death. But we can't. It's impossible, because these things are evils that exist because of sin. And they will go on to exist into the future until Jesus eradicates sin and makes all things new. So in this, we see that both of their roles were corrupted. God said, Adam, because you listened to your wife. He didn't listen to him. He listened to his wife. Remember, God delegated the authority to Adam. He gave the order to Adam. Adam was supposed to inform, teach, protect, and guide his wife and be responsible for his wife. But because you listen to your wife, this is going to be the curse on you. And in case you missed that, about which I commanded you, capital Y, capital O, capital U. Adam was reminded by God that I gave you the order. The terms used for man and woman are Ish and Isha. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll mention it because the root words mean hard one, Ish, translated man, and Isha is soft one, which is translated woman. If you go and do a word study on this, you're going to find all kinds of material of people making this more difficult than it has to be. Again, the simplicity is, in the beginning, God created man, God created woman. That's the simplicity. And you'll see all kinds of corruption of these two terms, of why the term Ish was not used until Eve was there. Adam means human. That's the setting of the type by the creator God. But Adam was not called man until Eve came along. And why would that be? There's a lot of speculation on that particular thing, but I will give you my reasoning to support the simplicity of, in the beginning, God created male and female, man and woman. That if I'm the beginning God and I'm creating something, let's say, for example, a tree. A tree is a type of plant. If I create a tree, I can create an abundance of trees without giving them a name. And the only time that it's going to be necessary to give the tree a specific name, such as oak, is when, as the creator God, now I make a pine tree. I make something that's the same type, but it's different enough that it needs to be distinguished one from the other. So why was Ish not used until the Isha was created? Because there was no necessity to distinguish between humans. There was only one. Genesis 3, in the fall, Eve is approached by Satan and tempted. In this, we know that Eve knew the order, because if Eve did not know the order, she could not have been tempted by Satan, because she would have had no means of knowing what he was asking her to do was wrong. So we know that she had been trained. She eats from the fruit from the forbidden tree, and Adam is apparently right there, and she entices him to eat next, and he does. And this, of course, is why Eve is known as the mother of the dead. Right? The mother of the dead. That's not right, right? Because Adam named Eve. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So how in the world is Eve called the mother of all the living if her sin resulted in all these curses that happened? Why are all, according to Romans 5, why are all dead in Adam and not in Eve? And this is my answer, looking at the clarity of everything that we just talked about. Because Adam had all the benefits as outlined. He witnessed pieces of creation. He was given the order directly from the mouth of God. The authority was delegated from God to Adam to take care of his wife. So in light of all those responsibilities, he's the one, obviously, that is going to be held accountable. Even in our fallen life, in our workplaces and in our families, we know that when you have authority for something, it results in responsibility for that. And authority can be delegated, but responsibility can only be shared. So at the best case scenario, Adam could have been held partially responsible. That's the best case. So the question is, why would God not even allow that? Because much is to be expected from that man to take care of his wife that he's been charged to take care of. So let's recap what we've talked about here. God, from the beginning, established two sexes that had complementary roles. He's the strong one, the one that tends the garden and keeps the garden. She's the soft one that is the giver of life, the nurturer of the children. These are established right there. God, from the beginning, established the roles of each of those, as well as headship and submission. It's because of this God-given responsibility that Adam is rightly credited with the first sin. He had experiential advantage and responsibility to care for, provide for, and protect his wife, and he failed. Eve did sin. She was deceived. She, by being deceived, that is recognizing that she did know the order and she did violate the order. But Adam had a greater responsibility. Finally, in regards to the creation account, I would like to propose this. Again, a quick recap, going back even to chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Two unique but equal persons are created and given unique but complementary roles. And then they are proclaimed in that existence to be one. This one flesh union of a man and a woman is the best reflection of our triune God that we can have as human beings. Let's compare. Father, Son, Spirit. More than one person, but one in nature. The Bible makes clear that Father, Son, Holy Spirit have shared roles, but they also have some distinct but complementary roles that each one of them has. The Son is in submission to the Father. I know that word, we don't like that word either, submission, because it's, we've so corrupted it, particularly in our English language. The Son is in submission to the Father. Holy Spirit's in submission to the Father and the Son. Man and woman, two persons proclaimed in the fullness of their roles to be one. They have distinct yet unique roles, one being submitted to the headship of the other. And this one flesh union of marriage is why our church view of marriage is so important today, because that's the best view of the triune God that we can give. It's the best illustration that we can give as human beings. It doesn't mean that a human being is not made in the image of God as an individual. We know that God communicated some of his attributes to all of us, male and female, and some of them he kept for himself. He did not communicate them. So we have things like creativity, love, compassion, forgiveness. Some of these things that are characteristic of God, he shared with us. We share them. And in that way, we all are in the image of God. But never more so than a man and a woman in a biblical marriage is reflective of the triune God. Just in case you think that I made all this up, let's go to the New Testament. And that's this box down here, this weird shaped box down here. 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Let me propose to you that that means something. I know that's a very deep thought, but those words do mean something. It's a principle of Scripture. Something is being intended to be communicated in this. And when I read it, it seems pretty clear. It may not be politically correct, to be certain, but it is clear. Headship and submission was established ever since the garden. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 11. For man ought to not have his head covered. That's a cultural thing, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's significant. I told you that order was important. Adam was created and Eve was created to be a helper. The fact that I said that it was important that Adam was created first, it's not because I say that. It's because the word of God says that. Verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Same point. All from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 14, the women are to keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? In that verse, we see some of those same principles being clearly restated in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15 talks about a woman submitting in the church context. And if you don't think it's tied to Genesis, even in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, it said, it gives the reasoning for why a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over men. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So that's why I'm saying Eve did sin. She fell into transgression. Adam willfully sinned with the full knowledge and full benefit. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 talks about women's being subject to your own husbands. It's submission at home as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I could take a very politically incorrect approach to this, but let me just say that, again, the simplicity of it and that the words mean something. No words of Scripture can just be disregarded. is these don't apply to me, or these, I don't like these, so therefore I'm going to set them to the side and look at something else. We need to regard Scripture in every verse, every jot, every tittle, because God gave it to us for the purpose of us knowing it. 1 Peter 3:7 talk about women are the weaker vessel. Isha concept again. They're the softer vessel. Ephesians 6 lays out the roles of authority. Titus 2:3-5 says that women can teach, and they are to teach younger women. Implied in that verse, perhaps, is that they can imply or that they can teach children. And I would say experientially that plays out. If the woman gives birth, the woman is the nurturer. You see in your lives with children that they have this very strong affection for their birth mother. And so we see that it would be natural for the mother to teach the children. That is the New Testament restating of what I was talking about in Genesis. Let's go back. This last block is going to be real brief, not even going to talk about it that much. Patriarchs were men. Prophets were men. Soldiers were men. Priests, temple singers, kings, disciples, elders, all men. You might say that they were all men. It was all recorded because it was a patriarchal society. Let me remind you, before you bring an accusation against a Bible writer, you're really bringing an accusation against God. God chose from the beginning to use a patriarchal society to make his progressive revelation to us. He made himself known in that context. So that needs to be regarded. If I were to give you specific examples of patriarchs, prophets, soldiers, by name and by their narrative story, how many pages would that take? I mean, this pad here wouldn't be enough. And probably after I was working on that project for about 6 months, I would probably lose heart and quit. There's a lot of examples that could be utilized. So when you look at this, there's a lot of clear, direct, and reiterated in the New Testament information. I don't see anything that's presented up here as having been abrogated. It seems like it's been restated. We're going to look real quickly at the flip side. And this is not things that I came up with. This is what other people have come up with. The different examples of the Bible. Miriam. Remember that little block on the last page, because that little block is covering thousands of years and page after page after page of example by name. Miriam, sister of Aaron and Moses, referred to as a prophetess, led the nation of Israel in the Song of Sea. Maybe it was just the women, maybe it was the whole Israel. That doesn't seem to be clear to me, but that was at the Red Sea part. You had the Song of Moses. It was followed by a much shorter song called the Song of the Sea, and she led that. She was clearly a teacher of women. Let me say this. A prophetess in the Old Testament, under the definition of prophet, carried the same weight and authority of a man. And remember on the last block, that was prophets were men. And as a rule, that's true. But Miriam was a prophet, a prophetess. And she was one of what was a group that was referred to in biblical circles as the seven prophetesses. So she wasn't even the only one. A prophet received the word of God directly from God and spoke to his people. The weight of their words were to carry the weight as if they were God from God directly. Whether it was a woman prophet or a male prophet, didn't matter. It carried the same weight. It was God's word. That was one example. Deborah was a judge, led Israel into battle when the commander of Israel, Barak, refused to go without her. He said, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. So she goes with him. And in Judges 4:9, she says, I'm going to go with you, but the glory will not be yours. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. It's to your shame that I'm going with you. And she went, and they won. It was a great, great thing. Esther was a Jewess who became a Persian queen when she married King Xerxes. She did not reveal her nationality to him for fear of reprisal. She was advised not to do that. But then she was already married to the king, and there came up this plan to slaughter the Jews. And at that point, she realized that my nation is going to be destroyed unless I tell the king. She revealed her nationality to the king, and he reversed course. The nation was not destroyed. So in essence, Esther saved the nation of Israel at her own peril. Huldah was a prophetess, also one of the seven prophetesses, along with Sarah, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, and Esther. That's some examples from the Old Testament that egalitarians will point at. So the rest of them. Anna was a New Testament prophetess. We don't know much about her, but she was mentioned in Luke 2. Priscilla, with her husband Aquila, was an early New Testament believer who notably corrected Apollos' misunderstandings of the things of God and of Jesus. So in essence, she, along with her husband, taught a man. It is notable here, for the sake of the female, that to say that something very abnormal happened with that couple, that they're known as Priscilla and Aquila in the Bible. They are the exception to the rule of when couples are mentioned, the male is always mentioned first. But for some reason, every time they're mentioned, her name is always first. And there's something significant about that. I don't know what it is. I don't know that anybody knows specifically what it is. But we do believe that it is significant that she's mentioned first. There's some type of reason why she's honored as being first mentioned. Phoebe was an early New Testament believer. She's described as a servant of the church and a helper of Paul. Luke 22, I am going to admit to you as humbly as I can that I don't know why they bring that verse up. I don't know how that lends to the interpretation of the Bible that leads to egalitarianism. It talks about the one who is greater serves the younger. And you know that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. I know what the verse talks about, but I don't see how it lends to that interpretation. So 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. The reason why this verse is included is because a woman was prophesying. 1 Corinthians 11, it's the early church, but it's after Jesus has already gone, he's resurrected, he's in heaven. And she's prophesying in the church. So, I will say that this is where something important comes into play, is how you interpret prophecy. If you're a cessationist, like I am, meaning that you believe that the sign gifts ceased with the apostles, they were the last ones that had the sign gifts, which would be primarily, we're talking about speaking in tongues, and miraculous healing, and kind of prophecy too, because even with cessationists, we believe that there was a change in that. If you understand prophesying to be preaching, which is how I was taught and how I believed up until recently, then you have an example of a woman actually preaching in the church. It would be the only time that it was ever mentioned at all in the woman preach in the church, if prophesying can be equated with preaching. I've been reading this book lately, a 30-year-old book, about 30 years old, by Wayne Grudem, pretty respected author by our people in our church. And he's helping me to understand, even though I'm not very, very far along in the book, he's helping me to understand how a conservative like John Piper can be a continuationist, because he's showing how the sign gifts, all of them, have potentially changed in their that they were miraculous through the prophets and the apostles, who would be the equivalent of the Old Testament prophets, that they somehow changed but continued. So I'm kind of getting a grasp on how a conservative, through this book, I'm getting a grasp on how a conservative can be, think that the sign gifts have continued. So it may or may not be preaching, but if it is, it's the one time that it's mentioned that a woman preached at the church. So I'm already going to be transitioning into how to interpret the Bible properly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But one of the principles of interpreting the Bible properly is when you read a section of Scripture, you need to ask the question, is this text descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it descriptive in that it's simply telling a story of something that happened? Or is it prescriptive that it's outlining some type of behavior or pattern that's going to go into the future? Something that we need to obey, that we need to adhere to. If you go back to all those examples on the previous page, all of these examples, when you go in and read the text, you're going to see that it's all descriptive narrative text. There's nothing being outlined that's going to tell you need to do something in the future. You need to adhere to this principle. So next, you're going to look for, is there a pattern? And when you look at what each one of them did, there is no pattern that you can establish. They all did different things. Every one of these women did great things. They're in the Bible. I'm not in the Bible. They did great things, much better than me, obviously. I didn't make it into the Bible. They did. They did great things. And God does work through women just like he works through men in very great ways. So we can't discount the fact that he uses women for great things. But in these examples that we bring out to try to do away with all the clear, another principle of interpretation is you always interpret what is unclear in light of what's clear. And remember all of that was on the previous page. And we go from page to page to page if I named examples as I did here. You interpret the unclear in light of the clear. It doesn't appear to me that anything has been abrogated by the New Testament as far as what was outlined in the Old Testament. It seems like everything was reaffirmed. And the bottom line is, the point that I'm trying to get across is that God cares about his creation and his order for creation. He has given us the best way to do things. And I'll give you a little story that is maybe a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it demonstrates the point. I had a relative of mine ask me one time, in my household, my father stays at home and keeps the house, and my mom goes off to work. What does your Bible say about that? My Bible says that it's not God's best. It's not that you can't do it, that you don't have freedom, because we know we live in a fallen world. There's so many sins and things, evil societies that are set up improperly, so many things to overcome that might be how your family can survive. And in her case, that's true, because she's in a society where, in my estimation, it's much easier for a woman to earn a living wage than a man. So they found something to work for them. And at the same time, I tell her, our family is also not in God's best, because if I were to evaluate the Bible to the best of my ability, I believe that God's best is that I go off to work, I tend the garden, I keep the garden, I protect my wife, and she stays home, and she raises the kids, and she nurtures the kids. She's there for the kids. And we weren't believers when we got married, and very quickly we bought into this two-income household and became trapped in that. And that's where we were at that time. So are we living out God's best for a husband and wife? No. It's a fallen version. And what my answer to her was, this is what God's best is, but don't think that just because you're in a imperfect model that you're the only one. You're probably in the majority of people. Okay. Again, I want to emphasize too that complementarianism, that's the 25-cent word, but it's just role genders. And egalitarianism is just making the roles completely equal across the board, even role capabilities. Okay, so now we're going to switch gears to another window. My whole thing was to clear off the window of this concept that God cares about his creation and his order. He does care. So hopefully I've cleaned off that window a little bit so that you can see through that window and see the God that created that and why he created that and why it's best. So now we're going to switch to the study of the Bible, hermeneutics is a 25-cent word, but it's basically how do you interpret the Bible correctly. I'm going to give you two verses for us to focus on just real briefly. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is inspired by God. This is why I say, if you're going to make a charge against a biblical writer, you need to understand who you're making the charge against. If you're making a charge of sexism against a Bible writer, you're making a charge of sexism against God. The Bible, we believe to be God's word, representative, fully, perfectly represents his character and how he wanted to reveal himself to us. And it's perfect in its original signatures. 2 Peter 1:2-3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The true knowledge of him we find in his word. His word is good for life and godliness. It's good for doctrine and Christian living. So basically, it's good for everything. It has all the answers. So how do we interpret the Bible? I'm not going to go through this process. I believe you can read it, and if you want it, I can certainly give it to you later. But this is a four-step process here from a textbook called Grasping God's Word. If you read, there's other good books about how to interpret the Bible that you can pick up, and they're all going to be very similar to this. You got to follow all the same principles to come to the same interpretation. It's literal and it's historical. What does the word literal mean? It means literal. If you read something, it's literally true. Remember that poetry uses symbolism. You have the parables, which are a type maybe of allegory or illustration. A parable is basically a worldly illustration that illustrates one primary spiritual principle. So you have those things. But when you're looking at a parable that is a made-up story, it's not the parable that's literally true. It's the principle that it's illustrating that's literally true. But everything in the Bible is literally true. So keep in mind what type of literature you're reading. The vast majority of the Bible is narrative, and it's to be read just like a narrative. You pick up any narrative book, a newspaper, and you read it. Words have meanings. The way that they're structured into sentences, it means something. Context is important. You can't take a verse apart from the context of what the author is intending and say, okay, this means this. But when you look at it in context, you can see that that doesn't appear to be what the author is intending to convey. So context is important. Context will tell you what each verse means. If I want to take a verse out of context, I could say Jesus is a door. The Bible does say that. But when you read the fullness of the context of where it's describing Jesus as the door, what it's saying is that it's an illustrative word that means that he's the way into the sheepfold of believers. We got to take into account customs are different. The language of the day is different. The idioms are different. It was written in a different language and translated to our language. In the original signatures, original languages, we believe the Bible to be perfect. God promised to preserve and to seal his word forever in heaven. It's finished. His word is finished. And it cannot be corrupted. It doesn't mean that he committed to the English language not being corrupted. The English language can't be corrupted. And we know that there's a lot of little issues here and there where the English doesn't capture the full meaning. So sometimes it takes a little bit of study and deeper look. But God desires us to take that deeper look. He wants us to care about this because it is his word. It's his revelation to us. You need to ask yourself when you're reading the text, what is the theological principle? What was the author intending to convey? And once you understand what the theological principle of from that culture in that time, then you can cross the customs bridge or the cultural bridge into our culture and ask ourselves, okay, we got the theological principle that was being conveyed to that audience. Now let's bring it into our culture, and how can we take that theological principle and apply it? So summarize, interpret what the author meant to that people in that place at that time under that covenant. Cross the theological bridge with the principle, the theological principle, and then you deal with the application. So one of the things, or other things I want you to keep in mind, just little tidbits of information. These are free little tidbits. They come with the price of the rest of the message. A conservative pastor, I can't remember exactly who, but I listened to it recently, made this statement. 99% of the Bible is easily understood through a simple reading. The other 1% is difficult and requires a little effort. Our brother, Doug Winquist, says it like this, and I like the way he says it, so I've memorized it and I use it too. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. If the plain makes sense, you don't need to seek another sense. That's what it intends to convey. Keep in mind that people want it, and not even people, me and you, and your fallen flesh. Sometimes we have things that we believe, and we look at scripture that don't seem to jive with what we believe. And our tendency, our fleshly tendency, is to twist it into something that makes our existing belief make sense. But you can't do that. What I like to do when someone says that verse doesn't mean what it's saying, I like to ask them this. Can you restate that sentence in a sentence that articulates what you think that it means? Did you get that? Can you restate that verse as it's written into a sentence that articulates what you think that it means? And if they can't, that should be a big red flag. If they do restate it and it says something entirely different, that should be a big red flag. Unclear text or interpreted in light of text. The Bible is in perfect harmony. Every doctrine fits like a glove. If you have a doctrine where it's bumping up against another doctrine and it's not fitting, you need to go back to the Bible on these two things and determine which one do you not have right. Because I assure you that the Bible is perfectly harmonized. Scripture is inspired. Again, any charge against the writer is a charge implied against God. All text means something. None can be cast away. When reading a text, you must determine if it's descriptive or prescriptive. In essence, this is what I like to tell people, usually at the beginning of a hermeneutics class when I've taught it in the past. When you interpret the Bible, do it like you do every other book that you read. There are some, most books that you read are not going to have apocryphal narrative in it. It's not going to have maybe prophecies in it. So there's a little bit of difference. But for the most part, it's very much mostly narrative. And when you pick up the newspaper, you don't read one sentence in the middle and say, oh, this means that. No, you read the whole thing. Words have meaning. Sentences are constructed to convey the author's intended thought. And the whole language is designed, languages are designed so that people can communicate and understand one another. That's how books are written. That's how the Bible is written. God cares about his progressive revelation to us. He desires for man to be able to know him, and this is the way that he determined to do it. He cares about how much we care about his revelation and how we handle it with diligence and care. And we look at it like it was intended. It's a love letter from the God of creation, the one that created us and gave us not only life, but second life in his son. He created that as a love letter to us, and he wants us to esteem it. He wants us to esteem his word and be diligent and careful. and know who he is in truth. So all of that leads, hopefully that little overview has maybe cleaned off the window of being dedicated to proper Bible interpretation. Clean that window off so you can look through the window and see the one who inspired Scripture, who gave it to us progressively. And here's where you see the overlap in the abundance of Christ. I'm going to do a little bit of backtracking just so we got the points. Scripture, I believe, clearly supports complementarianism, gender roles that are complementary. They're meant to work together so that man and woman together become one. Proper, consistent interpretation leads me to believe this. I can't look at random samples of things that have happened. Many things have happened that are articulated in the Bible that were ungodly, or that they just happened. It wasn't necessarily God's plan, but it's human beings being human beings, and it happened. So I can't look at those random things and somehow make that change my view of all types of clear Scripture, because it just wouldn't be consistent. It wouldn't be consistent, and it wouldn't wind up in the harmony that God intended in the Bible. So we're going to look through these two windows at the abundant life of Christ today, the abundant life that we have in Christ today. Marriage was God's design from the beginning. He intended his word to be understood, applied, and treasured from the beginning. This is another interpretive principle. Like I said, the progressive design of God's revelation is critical at this point. It's progressive. The old points to the new. If you're doing the Bible reading that the GBF has put out for this year, you just read through Hebrews not that long ago, and throughout Hebrews it talks about this, how there were shadows and illustrations in the Old Testament that were meant to be looked back upon by us and give us an illustration of Christ, the ultimate answer that God was working towards. I'm going to give you an example of what I mean. In the end of Deuteronomy, we read about God's, what's been called, his quid pro quo system of making himself known. Israel was a theocracy. They were a Jewish government, and they were governed by God directly. That's a theocracy. They were God's people governed by God. God gave them commands and ordinances to be followed. And in the end of Deuteronomy, I think starting in 26 or 27 chapter, he laid out this plan for his people. If you do all of these things that I'm telling you to do, I will bless you with stuff, with riches, with cattle, with family, with all of this stuff. But, and he goes on in Deuteronomy, if you don't, you're going to be cursed. So there's not just the blessing. If you don't obey, you're going to be cursed. So whether it's the positive of the blessing or the negative of the cursing, the purpose was so that other nations would look at Israel and say, who is this Yahweh that they serve? Who is Yahweh? We want to know. It was their evangelical method. Why do we understand the simplicity of that quid pro quo system? Because it was an illustration. It's a picture. Pictures worth a thousand words. And it was tactile. It was visible. It was, everything about it was visible. It was meant to be an illustration for the better system that was coming, that in a lot of ways is invisible. This was our visible picture that was drawn. The perfect lamb back in the Old Testament system was detectable visibly as being perfect. The Israelite physically put his hand on the animal's head to signify the transference of sin, but he had the actual animal in his hand. The Israelite slayed the animal, indicating personal responsibility for the death, to signify that and give an illustration, a visual illustration, to the concept that blood is required for forgiveness of sins. They saw the spilled blood, so much blood on the Day of Atonement that it would run down the 400 feet right next to the temple into the Kidron River and turn it red. So much blood was spilled. It was a constant reminder of their sins. So what are we looking at in the New Testament that's different? Much of it is latent or invisible. That's what in the police department, when you're taking fingerprints, you see the detectives dusting for fingerprints. They're called latent prints because they're invisible to the eye, but by processing them, you make them visible and you can retrieve them as evidence. Much of what's in the New Testament is latent. You can't readily see it. What are some examples of that? The substitutional atonement, the fact that Jesus, through his sacrifice, he justifies us. That process of justification is forensic. It's legal and it's latent. It's invisible. It's a transaction that happens. It's invisible. Is there going to be evidence that that happened in your life? There is, but the process itself is invisible. And much about Jesus is invisible. But we have all these tactile, visible things, these illustrations from the Old Testament that point us to Jesus so that when he comes, we're going to be ready for him. We don't do anything we don't do anything physically to attain forgiveness. Everything they did was physical, and it was for a temporary atonement. We do nothing physical, just surrender. We give up and we give ourselves to Christ, and the forgiveness is credited to us. All of this is invisible. But if you look back at the Old Testament system, then it helps you to understand the invisible much, much better. So you look at the, let's look at Hebrews 10, and I'm going to read a section of scripture for you. Hebrews 10 says in verse 11 through 14, every priest stands daily ministering. Hebrews 10 says in verse 11 through 14, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In the Old Testament system, earlier in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says it wasn't a release of your conscience because your sin has been cleared by the one true blemish-free lamb, one all sins for all time. It was a constant reminder of the sacrifices that were going on. It was a constant reminder of your sins. There was some relief because they're doing things and they're doing what God told them to do. They're following the means that God told them to follow. And we like to think that because there was maybe a more direct access, that Old Testament people had a greater advantage than us. But they're doing all of this system, all these tactile physical things that were meant to make us understand something that they never lived to see. They were believing in the Christ to come that they were never going to get the opportunity to see. So if you want to ask who's the advantage, I would say it's us. What I want to point out in the scripture from Hebrews 10 is that Jesus, the high priest, sat down. I know you probably heard John say this on Friday. He sat down. It's the only time in history that a high priest ever sat down, because in the Old Testament system, the work of atonement was never, ever finished. There wasn't even a chair in the temple. They didn't need it because the work was never finished. But Jesus said, it is finished. The debt has been paid. And he sat down. We know this, we understand this only because God cared enough to paint a picture for us, because in his providence, he saw that it was necessary to use the shadows and illustrations of the Old Testament to progressively make his plan crystal clear to us today. So you ask me, what is the abundant life? The abundant life is the fact that I have this book right here in any language almost that I could, I mean, I only read English, but I have several translations, even in English. I have so many study tools, access to scholars, so many things that put me at an advantage. This is the abundant life that is spoken of. It's not stuff. It's not physical things as in the Old Testament. But now I can understand the blessing that I have in the Bible. I can, in my Bible marriage to my wife, I can see the blessing that comes out of that. I can see the fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace, patience, and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit outlined in Galatians. All of these things come into my life, and they are nurtured and they abound because of these things that we're just participating. We're just trying to be obedient and participate in the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. And we're trying to live out a godly life so that for the same reason. So if you ask me what the abundant life is, I would say it's found right there in the fruits of the Spirit. That they're invisible. Are the fruits of the Spirit going to become manifest in your life? If you're living a godly life, your joy, peace, patience, et cetera, they are going to be noticeable to people. They're going to see that something's going on there. And hopefully they're not looking at you. They're trying to see through you and see the person who changed you, who transformed you into this person that wants to know God and wants to live in a life that's pleasing to God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Is that the abundant life? It is. And it isn't. Not like it's translated today. It's not about getting physical things that you want, that you wanted even as an unbeliever. It's not about, I have a desire for a Cadillac, and if I'm obedient, according to Deuteronomy, I'm going to get the Cadillac. That's not how it works. The New Testament says that the sun shines and the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. There is no quid pro quo system anymore. Not in the way that it was back then. It is in that we can nurture our relationship with God. We can walk in a manner worthy. We can walk in the Spirit of truth. We can do a lot of things that are going to make the joy, peace, patience, et cetera, abound in our lives and be apparent to others so that they'll want to know, who is this Yahweh? Who is this Jesus? It's not about getting physical things. It's not that God doesn't give us physical things. He's a good father, and like an earthly father, he wants to give us good things. But it's not a payment for obedience. Our obedience doesn't gain us anything with God. His desires, when he says that he'll give us the desires of our heart, what he's saying is he'll make the desires of our heart be in conformity with the desires of his heart. He'll make us desire the things that he desires. So as in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we'll be prepared to walk in the paths that he prepared before us in eternity past. That's the point. He gives us these fruits of the Spirit that they can be seen, that they'll abide, that they'll flourish, and that they'll be seen. Jesus said, I have come so they may have life and have it to the full. That's our verse for the day. It's abundance of life. What's the abundance of life for? So that we can have our best lives now? No. It's so the nations of the world, just as in the Old Testament, the nations of the world, the people around us can look at people that are experiencing joy unspeakable in our desire to know him, in our lives, in our theology, in our relationships, in our marriages. And they'll ask, who is this Yahweh? Who is this Jesus? The abundant life isn't for us. It's for him. Ultimately, the abundant life is for the glory of God. I've asked people what they think the resurrection is about. And a lot of people will say it's about being saved. And of course, as believers, we say, yeah, but more specifically, no. That's what Good Friday was about. That's how a man being crucified on a cross, shamed and humiliated, crucified on a day that we can call good. That's what that was about. It's good because it provides the path that we need for salvation. And we know that it's in the redemption of sinful humans that God receives the most glory on this earth. That's what Good Friday was about. The resurrection was not for that. It was for specifically breaking the power of sin and death. The resurrection was for life, eternal life, beginning here and now, that we know that we have, and we begin to live valuing things that have eternal value and not worldly value, and living in a life where we're going to make God known. We're going to reflect or let people see through us and see a better picture of God, so that people can be saved and he will receive the glory for that. That's what this last page is about, this last screen. The abundant life is for him. So that, yes, so we can seek to know him. We can have a way to know him for his glory. So that we can serve him with our very lives, with fervor and strength for his glory. So that we can love and serve all of his redeemed, all of his church for his glory. So that we can live treasuring the gift of eternity, putting value on eternal things, that we're living our life properly and seeing people into the kingdom, that we don't go by ourselves selfishly, but we help people see the way by redeeming the time here and now, living our lives openly with the certain hope of the day of the Lord. We want others to look through that 25-cent complementarian window at me and my wife are an imperfect reflection of Jesus in the church. But I hope that people can see an obedient, loving, submitting, complementary role marriage and ask, who is this Jesus? That others would look at how believers handle the Bible, the Word of God, like it's a love letter from the beloved creator of the world, the one that gave us life and new life. And that we're striving to learn his word and diligently applying it in our lives because we have a desire to be obedient to our King, because he gifted us not just with life on this planet, but with life everlasting with him and his kingdom. He gave us what we don't deserve. We want to see people that would turn to God, not because they're afraid of going to hell, but because they can see his people serving a loving Redeemer, the perfect Lamb of God that condescended to be God with us, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory. Jesus resurrected. He came again that you and I may have life abundant to the glory of Almighty God.
Praise the Lord that his word is sufficient for our every need. Join us next time as we continue our study of God's infallible word. We would also love to have you join us in person at Grace Bible Fellowship. We meet together each Sunday from 9 a.m. to 9:50 a.m. for Connections Sunday School, and from 10 a.m. to 11:30 a.m. for our worship service. We're located at 1385 Northwestern Drive on the west side of El Paso, along with our hosting sister church, Misión de Gracia. If you have any questions, you can dial 915-308-1208 or visit our website at www.gracebibleelpaso.org. We would love to see you this Sunday as GBF gathers to proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ.